Well, thank you, choir and orchestra, Miriam over there, and our praise band. I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, message entitled, Dealing with Discouragement. As I talk to people in our community, even some of our church members, I hear a major theme right now because of the social, the political, moral, and ethical problems in our nation. I hear people that are discouraged. So I thought we'd just go to Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll look at that chapter and see what we need to do as believers when we face discouragement. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, "So we built the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." A man made up a story about Satan. Satan was going to have a yard sale one day. And you know how people like to have yard sales and put it out the day before it exactly goes on sale so you can come by and look over the junk that you want to put at your house. Well, he put out the tool of hatred and evil and jealousy. And then he had some more there called doubt, lying, and pride. But then he had this one tool off to itself. It was worn. It was one that was priced higher than anything that was on the other tables. And so somebody came up to Satan and said, "Well, what is that?" He said, "I want you to know that is discouragement." They said, "Why is the price so high?" He said, "Well," he said, "that is the only tool that I have that I can use to pry open somebody's heart and actually get them so discouraged and so depressed, they'll do anything that I want them to do. That's one of the most destructive tools that I own." Well, I want you to know the price was so high that nobody was able to afford discouragement. One thing for sure, when the people of God have a mind to work, Satan and the demons have a mind to wreck your fellowship. So we find here one of the ways that the devil tries to ruin the work of God is by ridicule. So look with me, if you will, in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7, and we'll read through verse 10. Now remember, Nehemiah had found out that the walls around Jerusalem had been destroyed, the walls of protection. God laid on his heart that he wanted him to go back and lead those children of Israel, rebuild the walls of protection around the city. Ladies and gentlemen, walls are needed for your country. Walls are needed if you're going to have a country that's protected. So he comes back and he prays in verse 1, "God, what do you want me to do?" And all through chapter 1, not in verse 1, but through chapter 1, he prays that God will make him successful in leading the children of Israel to rebuild the walls of protection around Jerusalem. It is not a sin to pray that God will make you successful according to his standards and according to his will. Then you know he went back and inventoried what was needed. He was also the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So he went back to his king and he said, "King," he said, "I need to ask a favor." He said, "I need to take a leave of absence, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem." Well, as he talked to the king said, "We're going to need supplies." So you remember he provided timber for him. He said, "You're also, when you're headed back over to Jerusalem, you're going to encounter enemies." So King Artaxerxes said, "I'll just give you some soldiers and I'll give you some papers of passage so you can get safely back with these supplies to Jerusalem." So he's going to be gone. The king says, "How long you think you'll be gone?" He said, "I'm not sure." The king says, "When you're finished rebuilding those walls, you come back." Now remember, the cupbearer to the king is the one who would taste the food before the king would eat. If the cupbearer lived and didn't have a stomach ache, then the king would eat the food. This is a pretty important person. So when they went to Cracker Barrel, we see that Nehemiah ate first. And then if he lived, then the king got to eat. Now look with me, if you will, at chapter 7 in Nehemiah 4. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, there's another one named Geshem. These are Satan's three musketeers. The Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Now, the first thing I want you to write down is the source of discouragement is Satan. Now, notice there's nothing worse than a steady diet of discouragement. I don't know about you, but I don't like to hang out with negative people. People just critical all the time. The problem is, in life, we tend to get discouraged. People spend more time planning where they're going to have a wedding and planning a wedding than they do prepping for a marriage. But you know, sometimes when you get married, marriage is just bliss in the beginning. And down about 30 or 40 years, you wonder, what in the world happened? This thing has gotten so bad. And then we raise our children, and you just make memories with your children. But by the time your children get to be teenagers, parents don't have any sense. You don't have a clue of what's going on. And as your children get a little older, you seem like you get more and more disconnected. Now, your children forget that you're the number one financial sponsor, but you still don't have a brain. You understand? And you wonder, what happened? Then some people go back and say, my college days were the best in the whole wide world. Another will say, you know, I had a job at one time in my profession that I really loved. I wish I had never left that one. Well, it seems that things were much easier and enjoyable back then, and now you feel underpaid, undervalued, and underutilized. And it seems like life is passing you by. In more honest moments, maybe you would acknowledge that you know a thing or two about discouragement. Well, when you look back at verse 10, look who else is complaining here. Judah said, the people are getting tired building this wall. Who in the world is Judah? That's the chief of the tribes among the Israelites. Those are the people that ought to be on the team leading the way to reconstruct these walls. So all of a sudden, you've got people on the inside here that are starting to get discouraged. Jesus is going to come through whom? The tribe of Judah. And they are the ones who are discouraged. That would be like us rolling out a 10-year vision for the church. And the deacons in the church are ones that are complaining, we can't do it. Our finance team says, we can't do it. Our Sunday school teachers say, we can't do it. The devil is on your trail with discouragement. The second thing I want you to write down is this, the symptoms that lead to discouragement. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. I've already read some of these verses for you. Look at verse 11. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. And notice the children of Israel, they are worn out, they're weighted down, and there's a lot of rubbish and rubble that surround them, because when they started on these walls, remember I said the walls around Jerusalem were in total destruction. So the first thing I want you to write down is this. The people are worn out. They are right in the middle of reconstructing these walls of protection. They were emotionally tired. They were losing their zest for the work. And when you go to verse 6 that I read for you, it said they were doing really, really good until they got halfway finished with the project. When do we become worn down and discouraged? we see a project we need to do in the yard. Boy, it's just got to be done. The heat index is only 102. I think I'll get up early. I'll start at 7. By 10 o'clock, the heat index is 95. You're halfway through with the project. I hope you're discouraged because you're going to die of heat exhaustion if you don't get out of that. Have you ever noticed when the newness of a car wears off? Back in the day when I used to make car payments, we used to get a little booklet in the mail. And it had envelopes with it. Anybody remember that? Now they just hit your account online. You don't know whether they're stealing or actually taking the payment from you. But do you know when that car sort of loses its lust? Halfway through those 5 years of payments. And you know what happens? You drive by the lot and you see something that looks nicer. You know, you've got that F-150 and all of a sudden you've got to have the 450. You've got to have that big boy. You've got to have the big dog. And that's what happens sometimes with a marriage. You get a newlywed stage and having been married for 40 years or so, and I do becomes you'd better. And so, guys, you know what I'm talking about. When you get worn out, you're suspect to discouragement. Notice what else he says there, weighted down. They saw all this rubbish. They saw all this debris, all this trash, and said, we'll never get this job done. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be a bricklayer so that I could go back and look and see what I'd done rather than a person that's over here that's having to pick up all the destruction that had been done by the enemies of Jerusalem and carrying that off to a trash heap. They did get it done, but they were discouraged and they were burdened down. Things were just piling up. The hardest thing is not laying the bricks, but it's always removing the trash. We can't build our lives on anything else except the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us arise and build. You know, I'm amazed when I read about some of the famous missionaries that we read about in our Christian history books that were plagued by discouragement. I was reading about Amy Carmichael the other day. She said, everywhere the perpetual endeavor of the enemy of souls is discouragement. If he can get under the weather, get our souls under the weather, he wins. And perhaps there's nothing that Satan uses any more to defeat a Christian than discouragement. Who among us has not been discouraged? William Carey is called the father of modern missions. He was faithful to the call. He never let anything stop him. He persevered in spite of all the hardships he encountered. As one writer said, he was no more deterred by tragedies than a locomotive hitting butterflies. Nonetheless, there were times when he suffered from what he called sheer black depression. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, he went through tremendous bouts of depression. And I was reading about his life the other day. He got so depressed that he resigned 32 times from his church in 39 years. I'd be afraid to do that once because I know a person over here making the motion that we accept that resignation. A.W. Tozer, I've got one of his devotion books on the credenza in my office. It's for pastors and staff members. Outstanding daily devotion book. His books have provided inspiration and benefit to the body of Christ. Erwin Lutzer, who knew him personally, said, quote, this man who knew God so intimately had days when he was so discouraged he felt he could not continue as a minister. A man who instructed thousands in the deep things of God thought he was a miserable failure. And then I think about Billy Graham after he was 90 years old and he was interviewed. He was asked this question. As you look back over your ministry, aren't you proud of all God allowed you to do? Do you remember what he said? He said, here I am in my 90s and I feel like a failure because spiritually the world is in worse shape now than when I started my ministry. And then they were wrought up in the midst of this. The devil came, the enemy said, you don't know when we're coming. It may be at night, it may be at day, but sometime, somewhere, when you least expect it, you're going to hear us say, surprise, the enemy has attacked. Look at verse 11. Also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and kill them and put an end to their work. Let me tell you about Satan. If you're in the middle of quicksand, he's going to reach over and pat you on the head with a little bit of pressure. He's going to make sure you sink. He wants to discourage us. You see, he's going to move in to try to threaten our security. These people didn't feel secure. And you know who added to their insecurity? I hate to say this, but did you know they were some of the people of God who helped the enemy? Look at verse 12. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. These are the Jews who are not involved in helping rebuild the walls. They're the spectators out here. They've come to bear good news. Not only are you not going to finish the wall, the enemies are going to kill you, and we're not going to do anything to help protect you. Those are the kind of members of your church that you want to help them transfer their letter somewhere else. In verse 12, then the Jews who lived near them came, told us all this. Now look out, they're going to get you. You know, the hardest thing that faces a pastor is not what the enemy does out there, but it's when the people within the camp say, it just can't be done. I was reading the other day about two preachers talking to each other, and one preacher asked the other one, said, do you have any standing committees in your church? He said, well, matter of fact, I got 12 that are standing. I got 6 that are sitting down, and I've got 3 committees that are lying down. And then he said, come to think of it, he said, I got a bucket committee. That's Satan's cold water committee. They're against everything that we ever want to do, and they want to pour cold water on it. And that's in every church. Listen, don't serve on the bucket committee, and don't be the one that says that it can't be done. Remember, if it is God's plan and you follow God's man, together you can. Now, some of you know that I get some of my theology from Charles Schultz, and I was reading about Snoopy, had on his little skull cap. It was wintertime, and Snoopy came to a pond that was frozen. And so he was out with his paws sliding on the ice. And every now and then he'd do a little twirl. And then you know what happened? Some of you have seen the little cartoon. Then Lucy walks onto the ice with her nice ice skates. And she's out there like she's balleting all around Snoopy. And so Snoopy finally, he slips and slides and just gets right down in front of her. And here's what she says. She said, that's not skating, that's just sliding. And he just stands there and looks at her, and what's she gonna do? Lucy's gonna give a lecture. And lecture says, you don't have any skates on. Skating is when you have skates on. You're not skating, all you're doing is sliding. And finally, Snoopy just walks off to the side and he says, how could I have been so stupid? I thought I was having fun. Listen, the solution to discouragement. 6 steps. Notice what Nehemiah does. First of all, he armed the people. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and their bows. It is insanity to go against the enemy without being armed. That's why we're told in Ephesians to put on what? We put on the armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil. He says, I want you to be armed so you can get ready for the attack of the enemy so you can be protected at the same time. The second thing he did was he assured the people. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You know why you get discouraged? We get discouraged because we take our eyes off of God. We get our eyes on our circumstances. Listen, when you think about heaven, there's no panic in heaven. There are only plans. Remember the Lord. If he be for us, who can be against us? And then he aroused the people. He said, after I look things over. And then he's down at the end there, he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. We're not just building walls. We're not just building gates. We're fighting for everything that we hold dear. Ladies and gentlemen, in America, it's time for Christians to stand up. I heard the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, this morning. He was on Fox News before 7 o'clock. Some of you may not know this, but 2 days after he said it was only by the grace of God that Donald Trump's life was spared, that the old sanctuary, downtown Dallas, First Baptist, was burned to the ground. It exceeded a 4-alarm fire. Federal investigation is going on, but it's still too hot on the inside there for them to investigate and see if it was arson. But guess what? If I had to make my best guess and estimate that, somebody burned down the old church because of what the pastor said about the grace of God and Donald Trump. We are not only in a war in this nation, we're in spiritual warfare. And we're talking about the future of your children and your grandchildren, because the morals, the ethics, the spiritual climate of our nation is at an all-time low. We don't need to be abrasive, but we need to stand up for biblical principles and get the gospel out here and stop being ashamed because somebody's going to try to shame us for sharing the gospel with lost people. That's what he's telling them. Nehemiah says, we're not building walls, we're building lives. What would happen if we were aroused and were committed to the task, if all of us had a mind to work? You know what it costs to get involved. That's why many churches now are not doing Awanas. They're not doing vacation Bible school. They're not doing children's choirs because it takes commitment. He said here, if we're going to get these walls rebuilt, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost to get aroused. Some folks just don't want to be involved. But Nehemiah said, you think of other people. Run the risk of loving. Don't lock your heart in a casket. It costs to love, but it's worth it. I watched yesterday as we had children from our community with our back to school event. We had the blow-ups out on the parking lot. We had the hot dogs cooking and everything going on. Then they brought the children in here and the adults to share Christ with all of them. We gave away 450 loaded backpacks with school materials yesterday. Some of these children never get to go to church anywhere. They didn't even know who Jesus is when you're sharing the gospel with them. What you're trying to do is plant the seed with them and their parents so at some point it'll come to fruition and they get saved. And that's what he's talking about. You've got to have people like we have at this church who have a mind to work to get the gospel out here to the lost people of this community. And then he applied the people. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall and each to our own work. The discouraging word had no effect on the people who had a mind to work. Aren't you glad that we can have a book that tells us what the enemy is already up to? And then he gives us the spiritual armor so that we can stand up against the wiles of the devil. Now, what did Nehemiah do? He said, just get back to work. When you get discouraged, the best thing to do is go back to Christ, go back to your call, and get back to work. How many times in your profession have you ever thought about, I'm just going to walk away from this. I'm just not going to do this anymore. The best thing you can do is get back to doing what God's will is for you. Don't wait till you feel like it. Do what you ought to do. You can't feel your way into work. You've got to work your way into feeling. And one of the cures for discouragement is don't look at the whole job. Just take it one day at a time in one day increments and do everything God empowers you to do to His glory. Look at verse 16 through 18. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So they went back building, but they were ready to battle. They're ready to build for the Lord, but they were ready to battle the enemy. And notice he assembled the people, verse 19 and 20. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So how did God fight for the people? Well, the people came together. There's something wonderful about unity. How good it is to dwell together in unity. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and the more as you see the day is approaching. Why do we need to come together as a church? Not just small groups, but as a church, for inspiration. We need to meet for information, for motivation, for exhortation, and organization. I heard about a fella who dated a girl by snail mail. He never went to meet her in person. Now, that's frightening. Now, you meet people online and marry them without meeting them. I don't understand that at all. But then you meet somebody by snail mail. So every day he wrote her a love letter. He wrote her a love letter every day for 2 years. Never went to meet her, never took her out to dinner. But he wrote love letters every single day. You know what happened to her? She married the mailman. There's nothing like being there, okay? Why do we meet together? We meet together to help each other when we get discouraged. It's tough to get over discouragement all by yourself. And notice he admonished the people in verse 21 through 23. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. This is 24/7. Each had his weapon even when he went for water. Now, what does that mean? 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. I like what one person said to another about their friendship. He said, don't let up, don't shut up, don't back up till you've taken up. I like that. Listen, keep your knees on the floor, face on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your nose in the book. Keep loving one another. Be deathly afraid of sin. And let's join together and allow God to do great things through us. A church has a task of building and battling and the glory of God upon her. What a thrill that is to be in that kind of place. I read Tim Tebow's book a couple of years ago called Shaken. I heard the other day that he's totally out of football now. He's with another industry. But in that book, Shaken, he talks about trying to get with a team and somebody let him play. And you know as well as I do, one of the reasons teams didn't want him. In a woke world, he's a practicing Christian. He said he spent a year with the Jets. He said, when I was signed with the Jets, the coaches called him Timmy. They said, Timmy, we are going to use you. You have special talents, and we're going to put you in for special situations. And so he said, I went to practice every day. And he said, I didn't go there mad because I was not the starting quarterback. When I got reps with the number one team, number two team, I gave it all I had. He said, I was always prepared for game day. He said, but after 1 year with all those promises, they never let me play. And he said, then the other thing that happened were the headlines. What was on Facebook, social media, what was in the newspapers. He said, one reporter called me the worst quarterback in the NFL. Another said I was the Kim Kardashian of sports. Some call me inconsistent, bash me for my faith, and on, though I was highly criticized in Denver, he said, playing for the Broncos gave me the opportunity to shut down my critics. I could prove them wrong. I could play my heart out and do my best on the field. I could use the game as a way to dial down those negative voices. But since I didn't get a ton of playing time in New York, I didn't get that chance. And I was probably more tuned in to the negativity because of it. Listen to what he said. During that time, I almost never watched TV or read blogs and browsed through social media, but I still could not help but hear or see the headlines, the tweets, the magazine covers. Whether I was driving into the city or going to a coffee shop or just talking to somebody, it was hard to miss. These stories seemed to find me everywhere I went. One New York paper called him terrible. He said, another paper said, may God help him. Another said, he's holy smoked. He said, the streams of negativity were just nonstop. He said, I tried hard not to let this drag me down. It hurt. Coming from some of my fellow players who were anonymously criticizing me. Then he said, one news writer sent me a letter of apology. He said, I got convicted about all the negative things I said about you when one of my kids walked up to me one day and said, Dad, why are you so hard on Tim Tebow? So this reporter wrote Tebow a letter of apology, but it wasn't long before the same writer began to criticize him again. Tebow said, please hear my heart. I don't tell you this so you can feel sorry for me. I don't need your pity. I don't want it. My point is that you'll never silence the critics. And he says, listen, people will tell you you're never going to reach your dream or achieve your goal. Others will try to hold you back in some way, but here's the good news. What God knows about us is more important than what other people think of us. In these moments, we need to return to home base. We need to remember whose we are. We need to remember that the God of the universe created us. We need to remember that we are His workmanship, that He has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and He loves us unconditionally no matter what. This doesn't mean that He loves everything we do, of course, but He loves us despite what we do and the way we are. He says we're created by love, in love, and for love. And when we understand this, it changes the way we think about ourselves. He said we can hear negativity or criticism, and it won't destroy our identity. We can be confident in who we are no matter what others say. He said, listen, as you go through your life and you get older, you think, I didn't accomplish my dreams. But if you believe that and you've given it everything you have with all your heart in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea that you didn't reach your dreams is what other people said about you in criticism. It's only important about what God thinks about us more than anybody else. I was reading the other day about an old retired man. You've heard the story. He was sitting on his front porch out in the country. And he said he just was waiting on his Social Security check to come. That's when they used to send it snail mail. That was the goal of his whole month. Just sitting out there with his dog in his rocking chair, waiting on his Social Security check. You remember those were green. Some of you remember that you're a little older, a little more mature, I won't say older. And so he was sitting out there one day, and he said, he's getting kind of depressed. He was discouraged. So one day when he was waiting on his Social Security check to show up, he took him a little legal pad outside. He began to write down his blessings. Mailman didn't come. You can't imagine the mail was late, can you? So that gave him more time to write. And then he got to writing down his talents. He just kind of got charged up about what God had done. And then mailman came, got his Social Security check. He was so discouraged. He said, I wonder if this is all there is to life. So he wrote a little more, and he got down there, and he remembered that his grandmother had taught him how to fry chicken with 11 herbs and spices. You're with me now, aren't you? And so he went to a local restaurant as a retired gentleman, old dude, and went in and asked if he could be a cook at the restaurant. And this is a senior adult. And they said, sure, we can use another line cook. He said, will you let me fry your chicken the way I want to fry your chicken? Sure, you can do that. So he added 11 herbs and spices. And guess what? The number one item on the menu of that old country restaurant turned out to be the fried chicken. And so the colonel decided he'd just open him a few stores. And guess what? The business took off. Then because he was not the youngest chicken in the coop out there, he decided to sell out to a major corporation for millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And now they're owned by Yum Brands Food Corporation, a conglomerate. And so he kept making millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars of just going around the country, being a spokesperson for Kentucky Fried Chicken. Now this man went from being discouraged on his own front porch to getting back out here in life and achieving a dream until he died. Ernest Hemingway made one of the saddest statements I believe I've ever read, and by the way, he committed suicide. Life is just a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. There's no remedy to anything in life. Man's destiny in the universe is like a colony of ants on a burning log. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't see my life as being like a colony of ants on a burning log. Because when I read John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes, and that's Satan, only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have life to the full. I'm a child of God. And if you're born again, you're a child of the King. And we ought to be living like a child of the King. Because I serve a God who I know that wants the best for me. Do I make mistakes? Yes. Do I sin? Yes. Am I imperfect? Yes. Am I dysfunctional? Yes. But I want you to know this, that the Bible says that I'm to serve Him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and that's the way I'm supposed to love Him. And even though I'm criticized and people say things about me and say things that are negative, those things are just normal. And I got to look above them and look to Christ, because He says that I'm on a journey and that you're on a journey, and that He says that the end of the road is going to be in His presence forever and ever, worshiping Him in a place called heaven. So I'm not going to let Satan's cold water committee discourage me from being all God wants me to be. Now, let me ask you one more question today as we leave. Would you still love Christ and live for Christ? Now, this is a strange question. If there was no heaven or hell. Did you hear what I said? Would you still accept Christ, love Christ, live for Christ if there were no heaven or hell? You see, oftentimes we'd let that discourage us so we wouldn't live to glorify God, because there would be no reward. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not about the rewards. It's about being a servant and overcoming through the Word of God and through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, all the negative that's coming against us to discourage us. And realize that same power lives with us that resurrected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the third day. So we're overcomers in a discouraging world. Satan knows. He knows how powerful we can be if we live Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered lives. But oftentimes we hear the negative and we internalize it, and we don't become what God wants us to be. I know my time's about up. God has a ministry for me and has a window of time. But all I want to do is to be faithful. Just be found faithful until He calls me to be with Him. What about you? Let's stand right where we are. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, thank You for meeting with us today. Very simple message. But man, do we have negative things that we say among ourselves about the state that we're in this nation. But we look around the first century Christians and look what a mess they had in the Roman Empire, as some of them were being burned at the stake by Nero as human torches, just to light up their drunken debacles and all the persecution that was going on. We have absolutely no excuse to listen to the discouragement of Satan while we're involved in Your kingdom work here in the 21st century. So Lord, forgive us for not being willing to count the cost and serve You sacrificially and get the gospel out to lost people in this nation and around the world. Help us to not be discouraged. Help us to go from this place knowing that we are on the winning team according to the Word of God. We're serving the risen Savior. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I'm going to invite you to do so. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, willingly shed His blood there to pay for your salvation and mine, your ticket to heaven, rose again on the third day. Whosoever calls on His name shall be saved. And listen, you can just put your name in the place of that whosoever and invite him into your heart, and you can be saved. You're here today, you've already made that decision. you need to be a candidate for baptism and church membership, I invite you to come. Some of you have been praying for quite some time to place your membership and your spiritual gifts in this little place in Silver Creek. I invite you to come today. We'll write for your letter. We'll take care of the details. All we ask that you come. Lord, we realize this is the most important time in this service when you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are applying your word to the lives of those who are here and those who are listening on their electronic devices, and pray that you'd be honored and glorified by public and private decisions that are going to be made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Richard's coming forward over in the Family Life Center. He has the praise band with him. If you're uncomfortable making a decision there in front of that crowd, he'll meet you at the Connect desk on the east end of the Family Life Center at the end of the service. If you're uncomfortable coming forward here, just meet me at the Welcome Center over here or Eric after the service, and we'll be glad to pray with you and talk to you about accepting Jesus as your Savior. If you're watching on your electronic device, just call us at 706-234-1841. Leave a message, and one of our staff members will get back to you as soon as possible. Mark's going to lead us now in our invitation. You come as God speaks to your heart.